turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I thank you for being here. I knew that a lot of folks would be traveling, so I didn't know anyone would be here, but we even had some folks from out of town, and I know that where two or three are gathered, Christ in His name, Christ is there. But a lot easier to preach to more than two or three, so I appreciate that. But do pray for those that travel. We're a traveling congregation, and it's a wonderful thing. We pray for traveling mercies. Let us never take that for granted. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at this passage in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Thank you again, O Lord, for the goodness of your house. Now may we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, hear your word, learn the house rules, and may we take that we hear of your word to our hearts, to our minds, and in the practice of our days. We thank you, O God, in your name. Amen. We're talking about suffering. Everyone suffers. One of my favorite singers is a blues singer, and he croons out that you've got to suffer if you want to sing the blues. Well, I don't know if you want to sing the blues, but I know this. You suffer. We all suffer. Job says, and the Word of God says, that the man lifespan of man is short and full of trouble. And when we talk about suffering, I'm not talking about that you've got to get up tomorrow morning and go to work. That's not suffering. I'm not talking about seeing your mother-in-law drive up in the driveway. That's not, we're not talking about, we're not talking about that. We're talking about, and suffering here are those times in life where you feel so overwhelmed. The word itself comes from two strains etymologically. There's a Norse tradition that it is the translation of the concept of feeling ill will. You know when you feel so overwhelmed, you physically feel sick. You're just suffering to the point that you hurt. The other strain of the word struggle comes from a German that means to stumble, that you're not able to do even those most basic of things. And so this idea of struggle is where you're internally suffering, and you just seem to not be able to do what the average person could do. Job has a good description. Before we look at Hebrews, let's turn to Job. Job 19. We're told that Job, the story of Job, is the earliest story that we have, the earliest book recorded. And it's interesting that Job is all about suffering. If you'll look with me in the first verses of Job 19, toward the end, he responds to one of his friends, turned critics, and he describes suffering quite well. He says in verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself.'" In other words, even if I did mess up, it's none of your business. Leave me alone. Verse 5, "If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know that then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." So the first thing we see of how Job describes struggle, it's like a caged, caught animal. Sometimes we feel caught by emotions. We feel caught by circumstances of life. The net is all around us. He keeps on. Verse 7, "Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered." You ever cried out and you think there's no one that is listening? No one cares. And so he's saying that, "I call for help, but there's no justice. Even if they help me, they're not going to do anything." Verse 8, "He has walled up my way so that I cannot past. You know those times in life you feel where everywhere you turn there's a roadblock. There's something that seems to, out of the blue, just block you. Job knew that. He has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. I used to be something, and struggle and suffering sometimes are those days where you feel like your best days were behind you, and that from this point on it's just suffering. He breaks me down, verse 10, on every side, and I am gone. My hope has been pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come all together and they cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me. Those that were supposed to be my support and my love and my counsel, that safe place, are now against me. And those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. Even the ones that I'm giving free lodging and food to don't want to have anything to do with me. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant and he gives me no answer. I can't even buy help, O Lord. I must plead with him. I must beg even those that I pay to help me. Verse 17. My breath is even offensive to my wife. I'm a stench to my children. Even young babies despise me. My intimate friends abhor me. In verse 20, my bones stick to my skin and my flesh, and if I get by, it'll just be by the skin of my teeth. And you say, well, that is depressing. But brothers and sisters, you will lie to me about something else if you tell me that you haven't at some point in life known what Job was describing in that field. In a very metaphorical way, we know what it is to suffer. We're going to do it. It's universal. So we need a good philosophy of suffering. Because sometimes, since we can't eliminate suffering, we can't get everybody to act right. I know, I've tried. I've tried to get everyone in my world to behave so that I could not suffer, but I can't do it. I can't make all the bad drivers and all the stupid politicians and all everyone else go away. So we need a good, wholesome philosophy of suffering. In my experience with people and in my experience with me, I must confess that sometimes my thinking about the problem is bigger than the problem itself. Do you understand what I'm saying? So let's look at what the Scripture would say is a wholesome philosophy of suffering. But let's start by looking at what's an unwholesome. What's a wrong way to think about when you suffer, when you feel like what we just saw? The first one is to see it as a punishment. The worst thing you can do when you suffer is to think that somehow God's getting you back. To think that somehow God is finally getting what you deserve. To think that it's a punishment. Do you remember the words of Jesus Christ when his disciples were walking by and they saw one born blind? And they asked a very good question. Who sinned? He or his parents? We think that way, right? When something happens, we always want to look around and see who's at fault. The insurance industry is based on this. We want someone to blame, and we don't want it to be us. Someone's always got to be at fault. If you go belly up in business, you must have done something wrong. That's the way we think. That's the way Job's friends think. But it's one thing having friends that are critical, thinking that you are getting what you deserve as a punishment from God. But it's even worse to have you think that you are getting what you are receiving as a punishment from God. In Hebrews, he's very clear to say, don't think that punishment is a sin. There's no punitive aspect here. the penalty for your sin, the punishment of your sin, would not be given to you, for it was given to Jesus Christ. He suffered all the punishment, the wrath of God for you. If God would punish you for your sins, He would owe an apology to Jesus. Jesus paid for that. He said it was finished. So the suffering that you're going through is not the result of you sinning. I've seen people think, well, you know what, maybe if I, because my bad lot in life is a punishment, what I need to do is try to appease God. So I'll pray more. I'll give more. I'll do more good works. And guess what I'm still doing? Suffering. So I'll do a little bit more, and I'll do a little bit more, and I'll do a little bit more, and I'm still suffering. Because it's not a punishment. The second thing closely related to that, it's an unwholesome thing to see it as failure. Sometimes we can think, well, we're just not smart as the next guy. He's a better businessman. She's better than I am. We're not good enough. We're not smart enough. We're not quick enough. We're just not enough. We're failures. And all that does is add truly a devastating insult to the suffering we're going through. And the third one, unhealthy. I don't know how I wanted to word it, but let's say just to see it as bad luck. Have you ever thought that other people were born better than you? How come I couldn't have been Bill Gates' boy? Wouldn't that have been wonderful? I mean, how come other people got to be born and their dad owns, you know, a house in Nevada at Lake Tahoe? How come I don't have that? How come, I mean, I just don't get the breaks. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Doom, despair, and agony on me. It's just bad luck. All these brothers and sisters, Hebrews would say, is not how we should look at suffering. So let's get down to what we should do. And I'm going to give you three things from the scripture here in Hebrews that's a wholesome philosophy of suffering. And you'll know I worded it, we are to confess. Let me just say something very quickly. I'm not telling you you need to believe this. Because do you know what it is sometimes where you can't believe what you know you need to believe? You can't believe sometimes that God will take care of you. It's hard to believe. Like the man said to Jesus, I believe, but help those big parts of me that I don't believe. Sometimes in life, we confess what we know to be true even when we don't believe it or struggling to believe it. Do you understand? So don't beat yourself up that you don't fully believe these things, but confess them to be true, for they are true. The first thing that we are to confess, we see in Hebrews 12, is that there is a purpose to our suffering. It's not random. It's not bad luck. It's just not, we got a raw deal. There's a purpose behind it. Look in verse 7 of Hebrews 12. It is for discipline. It is purposeful. It is for something that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In verse 10, we see the same theme of what Tom read for us. For they disciplined us, i.e. our earthly parents, for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us, what does it say there? For our good, that we may share His holiness. There is a purpose. It's not punitive. It's discipline. The word here is the Greek word paideia. We know that word in English. It means to train up. It's like what you do to children. How many of you as a parent knows what it is to let your child do something that you know is a bad idea? And you know that if they do it, they're going to get slightly hurt. It may not go well. But you let them do it anyway because you know nestled in that suffering will be an essential lesson that they have to learn. How many of you have done that? Sure you have. How many of you have acted from your children's perspective very unloving because you didn't rescue them from their point of suffering.
Sure.
If you're a good parent, you don't always rescue your children. Would any of you like to live next door or would you like to have someone work for you whose parents always rescued them from difficulty? No. We talked in Sunday school about that sense of entitlement that the whole world revolves around me. Does anyone want to employ them? Does anyone want to be around anyone like that? No. It would destroy us if God didn't allow suffering to teach us and to discipline us. You know, a way you could look at it is you're in God's boot camp. In boot camp. I played football for 1 year in high school. Thank God I broke my shoulder so I didn't have to play anymore and had a good excuse to sit home and read like I'd rather do. But I remember my coach there, and he was sort of nuts anyway, but he was a little short guy, and he just would spit while he talked. And he'd always say, "We're not going to have fun at practice. We're not going to have fun at practice." And we didn't have fun at practice. You know why we weren't going to have fun at practice? So we could have fun in the game. Problem was, it was the first year LCA had football. We didn't have fun in the game either, but that's a different story. But these sufferings are what makes us mature. It's purposeful. We're not told to run laps just because the coach hates us. Job confessed, if you remember when I read in Job 19, he understood that while it was painful, he prefaced everything that happened by, "He allowed it to be. He did this. It may hurt, but it hurts in the hands of a skillful surgeon who's got a purpose behind the hurt, a purpose within the suffering." Some of you have got a bachelor's in life. Some of you have got a master's in this training course. And some of you have been under a level of suffering that you got a PhD. But you got to confess, even if you think it's erratic, even if you think if it's just bad luck, you've got to confess that it is not punitive. You've got a loving Father who's disciplining you in a purposeful way. You've got to confess it. Second thing you've got to confess, and it goes with that, is that the suffering has value. Jesus Christ demonstrated that suffering is redemptive. At the heart of who we are is a cross, a point of suffering. Keep your finger in Hebrews and turn to Romans, the 5th chapter. Paul says in Romans 5 that we have peace with God in Romans 5, but he goes on after he says we have peace with God to describe that that peace is somewhat difficult. Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, i.e. we are children, we are His, He's not going to give us a penalty, for He's given it to Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." More than this, what could be better than rejoicing in the glory of God? Isn't heaven going to be just rejoicing in the glory of God? What could be more than that? Well, he tells us, more than that, we get to rejoice in our suffering. I wouldn't have written it that way if I had the privilege, but I didn't, and it is. We rejoice in our suffering. We find value in our suffering. Why? Because it gives us, he goes on to say in 2 and 4, it gives us experience. Like that old story about the businessman who was asked, "How have you succeeded in life?" He said, "By making good decisions." Well, how did you learn to make good decisions? By making poor decisions. And through that experience, it says builds experience, gives hope. And this hope won't disappoint us. This hope comes and gives us, because we have hope, it gives us the value of staying when we want to quit. You don't quit sometimes? I don't mean just rest. I don't mean stop, dealing, or quit. See, hope, it has that value. It tells us, don't change. Stay the course. Don't change. Don't look back. I'm just curious, how many of you were born or you were alive in 1954? Okay. How many of you remember, I wasn't, how many of you remember where you were on the 21st of June, 1954? How many of you know a man named John Landy? How many of you know a man named Roger Bannister? Oh, you know Roger Bannister, don't you? I even knew that. He was the man who was the first man to win or to run a 4-minute mile. He did it in 1954. But if you watch, and I encourage you to look at the YouTube, you can see this old black and white picture. A million people watch it on TV, obviously none of you, but a bunch of people listen to it on radio. Roger Bannister from England made a 4-minute mile, but if you watch it, that's 4 laps around. Guess who was leading the entire way? John Landy. He was an Australian, and he was leading the entire way around. And on the back stretch, almost at the finish line, Roger Bannister started coming up, but Landy still had a healthy lead. And Landy did what a runner knows you're never to do. Guess what Landy did? He turned around and looked. And he looked back, and when he turned to the left, Roger Bannister passed on the right, and Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile, and so did John Landy. But he did it second. They put up a bronze statue of the finish line. And Landy, both of them are still living, Landy said when they put this up, this bronze statue, said that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. I was the only one that was turned into a pillar of bronze for looking back. Jesus said in Luke 9, anyone who's put his hand to the plow, who has heard the call to keep going forward, and you look back, you're immobilized. You're not fit. Not in the sense that you're not worth, but you can't look back and go forward. And life is the same way. In the midst of our suffering, we can't look back. It makes the suffering worse. And the value of, we've got to confess that there's value here because it's producing the hope that we will make it. We will make it. Don't look back. And also, only look ahead. Keep going. It has value because hope teaches you to keep going. I've always loved Alaska. As a teenager, I thought, I watched Northern Exposure. Like, I was addicted to Northern Exposure. I loved that show. I would be addicted again if it came out. I loved all the characters. I pictured myself being sort of the best of Chris and the DJ and Maurice Winfield, the retired NASA pilot. I thought Maggie was the prettiest woman in the world. I just loved Alaska. So I've always sort of in a side way been interested in the Iditarod. You know what the Iditarod is? They give out an award that I found interesting. You ever heard of the Red Lantern Award? The Red Lantern Award is an award that's given out to dog sled races, all of them there, but especially the Iditarod. And it is the reward that's given not to the winner and not to the loser. It's given to the person who finishes last. And well, it should be. See, it's one thing to be in the front where everyone's cheering you. It's one thing for everything to be, you can deal with that type of difficulty. It's hard, but we're making progress, we're cooking with oil, we're going to cross it, we're close to the front. It's also not very hard to be the one that says, forget this, I'm packing the sled and the dog up and I'm going home. And I just quit. But to persevere and to finish, but to be the last one that finishes. And this isn't a 4 mile race. I mean, this isn't, you know, you're like 15 seconds behind everyone else. You may be weeks behind everyone. I mean, you're days behind everyone else. But you still have that perseverance not to quit. And the hope is the most valuable thing we have in the midst of the suffering. We can't make the suffering go away. We can't bring the finish line any closer. But we just continue. And we know that the value is not being first. The value is finishing. And then the third thing we confess, and this may be the most important, is we confess not only that suffering has a purpose and not only does suffering have value, we confess that suffering has company. We have good company. In Hebrews 12:1, it starts by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we have all these saints that we've looked at in Hebrews 11, that hall of faith. I love recognizing the days and the saints' days. We are blessed by those that have gone on before us. And we can look to, this past week, we can look to St. Bernard. We can look to others who modeled it for us. But some of you know what it is because you look to your grandmother or your mother or an aunt and you knew they had a difficult way, but they persevered. Some of you look to a grandfather or to an uncle or someone that you know that went through what you are now going through and it helps you persevere because you're surrounded by their company. You ever heard that old phrase, misery loves company? Sure it does. Sure it does. You know what we are, brothers and sisters? We're a bunch of people that come together in the freedom of these walls. We say we can't do it alone. We need each other. Brothers and sisters, the joy is we have each other. And we need each other. But there's also, not only do we have the company of the witnesses, most importantly, we come together because we need Christ. And everything we've suffered, He suffered. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. The Greek term here is the pioneer, the one who went first, the one that took the arrows in the back and in the front. He is the one that went front first. Look to Him. Why? Who for the joy that was set before Him. He kept going. See, when we face suffering, we can do one or two things. We can turn away. See, and that's all suffering is. It's just an opportunity to turn. You are not going to be the same when you go through suffering. It leaves you different. You're going to turn away. You're going to despise it. You're going to quit. You're going to get bitter. Do you know of anyone that life has just been hard on them, has left them bitter? And just hard and callous and cynical. You have that opportunity. If you have an unwholesome philosophy of suffering, you'll just see everything was against you and life's terrible and you just want to suck on a lemon until the day you die and be miserable and life's just not for me. If anyone ever comes up with a new idea or a parade, I'm going to make sure that I rain on it. I'm just bitter. That's what happens if you use the opportunity of suffering to turn away. But like Peter, if you say, we really don't have anywhere to go, so we might as well turn to You. For You have the words of life and truth. If we turn to Jesus, then we become better by association. Let me look at one more passage, please. Philippians, the third chapter. Hopefully you know this, but I want you to know all of it. I knew of a church once who had
I was called to preach there for a week, do some revival, and their motto was half a verse. So I've changed my messages, because I'm called to be a teacher, I'm not called to be light. So I changed my messages, and we looked at why did you only quote half the verse? Because I thought it spoke more about how we approach life in a wishful way that doesn't work. But Christianity is far more realistic. Paul says in Philippians 3, basically, I had it all. I had good heritage. I had a good legacy. I had everything going for me. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. And I'll clean that up, but English word for that Greek word would be dung. And if you have the King James Version, it has dung. It's excrement. I considered everything else to be excrement for the sake of Jesus Christ. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. None of you keep rubbish in your house, do you? What do you do with rubbish? You get rid of it. You don't honor rubbish. You don't keep thinking. If you're still thinking about something you threw away a week ago, get over it. I mean, you don't think about rubbish. You get it away, you scrape it off, and you're done with it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Be done with all those things and focus on Christ that I may gain him. Verse 9. And be found in him. Not having my own righteousness that comes from obedience or the law, but a righteousness that comes through believing in Christ, who is a righteousness from God, and that depends on faith. Here's the verse. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Don't you want to know Jesus? Don't you want to have that intimate knowledge where you're that close? Your souls are connected. Don't you want to know that? Don't you want to know the power of his resurrection? And you can jump over tall buildings, and you want power. And those two phrases was the church's life verse. But it's only half a verse. Look what he goes on to say. Because you don't get the knowledge of Christ and you don't get the power of the resurrection without also getting and may share in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I'd like to tell you that you come to Jesus and you'll never suffer at all. Give your heart to Christ and all your problems will go away. There are some that will tell you that. The truth of the matter is, in a lot of situations, until you try to live, you try to be in the work world and try to follow Christ's principles, it can be tough. It can be tough. I can't tell you that your health issues will go away. The loneliness that you feel, the situations that you just struggle with are going to magically get better. I can't promise that. But I can tell you this. When you suffer, it's the most Christ-like thing you can do. For what did he come to do? He came to suffer. And in the process of suffering, he found something birthed through that suffering that was for the redemption of the world. We want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the suffering and partake in the suffering, the fellowship of the suffering. So the most important thing we need to do in the midst of suffering is to turn to him, cast our entire being upon him, and trust that he'll see us through. Amen.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I'm weak, I'm worn through the storm. my life is almost gone. Hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When dark disappears and the night draws near and the day is past and gone, at the river I stand, guide my feet, hold my hand, take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home.
You know, when you suffer physically, mentally, emotionally, sometimes you don't want to eat. Sometimes the most important thing that you can do is to get something to eat. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus knew that not only was he about to suffer, he knew that in a very real way his family, his disciples were going to suffer. And he said, we need to have a meal. But not just any meal. We need to have a meal that will be so special that I'll not do it again until I'm reunited with my bride one day in heaven. And a meal so special that those that are still on earth suffering before they get to heaven will do it as often as they meet together. A meal that will be in remembrance of me, a meal where I will not only give it, but I will be the bread. I will be the wine. A meal that will bring healing in the midst of suffering. A table spread in the presence of enemies, regardless of what those enemies are. A meal where we come and throw ourselves at the mercy of the host. And we find that in doing so, he will meet us. For on that night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, having given thanks, he blessed it and broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you meet together. In the same way, after supper, he took a cup and having blessed it, he distributed it and said, this is my blood, which is shed for you, for the blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness and remission of your sins, that you drink all of it. And in drinking this blood and in eating this body, you commune, you participate in the body and blood of Christ, who was given for us through the act of suffering, redeemed that as an act of gifting. You gave yourself, O Lord. You give yourself now. We receive you, O Lord, your body and your blood, that we may be your body, redeemed by your blood, sent forth as healers, but as wounded healers, as those that offer not ourselves as the solution, but our Lord as the only light that shines in darkness. We thank you, O Lord, for your healing presence. We cast ourselves at your table. We receive you alone. In Christ's holy name.